Welcome to the Bridge International Church, an English-speaking church located in the western suburbs of Paris. Here at the Bridge, we are committed to helping you to discover God's plan for your life, relate to others, grow in your relationship with God, and experience life in the freedom of Christ. Join us as we listen to this week's message from the Bridge.
Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Lord God and Father, we thank you that you are a generous, abundant God, and that you cause us to come together as friends, come together as a community, and to celebrate you and your life and the situations that you have placed us in as we eat together. We thank you for the warmth, fellowship, and friendship that flows across those tables. We thank you for the welcome that people receive. We thank you for the barriers that are broken. So, Lord, as we think about feasting for these next 21 days, as we prepare ourselves for the feasting that you have for us, Lord, we ask that you will be with us. You will help us to understand these things fully, that you'll help us to take hold of them, that they'll become part of the way that we think about life, that they'll become part of our second nature thinking, our instinctive reaction to the situations that we find ourselves in, that there can be a place of warmth and welcome at the table. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen. I've bought that chair out, but I probably won't sit in it. But theoretically, I might. I was in a church in Canada, First Assemblies in Calgary. And I'd gone the night before, and it was the noisiest congregation I had ever been in. They were all white people, but they didn't know where the volume control was. And they talked to the pastor all the way through. And the guy that night was an English guy, and he couldn't handle it. Whereas I was an English guy, but, you know, I kind of ran in a different circle. And I was loving it. And So I came in the next day and I preached, and I preached about revival. And there was 1,100 people in the room on a Monday night. Hardly any of them were over the age of 30. And I preached and I kept building, and I'm building and I'm building, and I'm telling them how God is going to bring revival. And you can feel the anticipation rising in the congregation. And every time I pause, I can hear somebody shout out, "Let it go now, come on." And so there's this whole thing happening. And then if I made a good point, the pastor would stand up in the front row and look at the congregation and go, "That's the word." And, you know, so 1,100 people, they're on tenterhooks. They're waiting. And finally I get to the point and I say, "You know how God is going to bring revival in our time?" "Yeah, come on, come on, let it go now." I said, "Do you know how God is going to bring revival?" Sometimes you repeat stuff just to, you know, and not looking at Suzanne in particular, but, you know. And then I said, "The way he's going to bring revival is if you all go out and buy bigger dinner tables." And they're like, "He's been building us for 30 minutes. Surely it should be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people falling out in the Spirit, you know, all that kind of stuff." And I said, "Friendship, relationship, connection, all of those kind of things is the arena of the Holy Spirit, particularly with an unchurched and hostile generation." Now, about 10 minutes later, I said, "I want every young man under the age of 25 to come out here." And we prayed for them, and all that Holy Spirit stuff happened, and they fell down, and, you know, God dealt with them, and stuff was going on in their lives. And eventually they came to me and they said, "Dave, it's 11:30. This meeting's going to go on till 1:30. We'll take you back to the hotel." So revival kind of stuff did happen. But in the middle of all of that, I had to say to them, "We need bigger dinner tables. We need bigger places of welcome." And that's what we're going to explore over this next little while, over these next 3 or 4 weeks. And we're going to start today with the Passover meal. But before we get into the details of that, and I read to you from the book of Exodus, I want us to just reflect briefly on the role of memory. When I was growing up, in the part of Ireland that my parents came from. Every year we would remember a battle that happened in 1690, 300 years ago. And people would walk the streets, mainly men, and they would sing songs and they would play tunes that commemorated that battle and commemorated other things that had happened since then. And so they had songs, they had symbols, and they had a date that they remembered things on. Now, I didn't regard that, as I grew older, to be a very positive thing. It was cementing prejudice and brokenness into our culture and society. But the fact was that it was the songs, the symbols, and the annual remembrance that brought that thing deep into people's experience. In the United Kingdom, at Christmas, churches that only get 50 or 60 people during the rest of the year can have 800 on the day before Christmas. So even in a society that has rejected the everyday community of church, many of them will still participate in a memory festival when we're remembering something that happened. And we come to what we're going to discuss this morning with all of that in mind. If you'd like to turn to the book of Exodus, but don't worry if you haven't got that handy, I'll just be reading it out anyway. And in chapter 12, there's a very detailed description of what happened with the people of Israel and their coming out of the slavery in Egypt. And I just want to read verses 8 to 11, and then I'll paint in the picture relating to everything else. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in the water, but roast it over the fire, head, leg, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Imagine sitting down for dinner with your winter coat on, your walking stick, you know, everything. And something that was usually relaxed is kind of has all the trappings of haste. But actually something was about to happen. Let's paint the picture that led to the scene that we see on the screen, where Moses parts the waters and of the Red Sea under the power of God, and the people of Israel escape from their captivity. What has been happening is that the people have been slaves within Egypt, the Israelites, and they have been treated desperately, cruelly. Moses finds himself in a difficult situation because he has been adopted by a member of the royal family and has been afforded protection against genocide. And so he has privilege and he has interaction with the ruling elite. But one day he sees one of his people being mistreated and he intervenes and somebody dies. But that cruelty, that genocide, and that general bad treatment of the people of Israel was the norm. And God, through Moses, warned Pharaoh that it had to stop. And he had to start treating people with dignity and in a new way. But you know how it is in an oppressive society. Privilege will always seek to exert itself. Privilege will often not take account of the dignity and worth of people. And this is not something that was happening 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. This is happening now. There are more people in slavery today than there has ever been in the history of the world, in various parts of the world. There are people in slavery here in France, in the UK, and all of those kind of things. There's people in some forms of sex slavery in every nation in Europe. When we come to the scripture, we are not coming to ancient history that might have a lesson for today. We are coming to ancient history that has an application here and now, right now, in this moment, in the culture and societies in which we live. So God comes slowly. He is slow to anger and swift to bless. And he says, look, I want to warn you. And then he starts sending the plagues. There's frogs. There's, just all kinds of stuff that is disturbing to the economy, to the everyday existence of the people of Egypt. When I was a pastor in a church in England, I still am, but in a different one, whenever something difficult came up in Sunday school, it was like, Dave. So they come to me and they say, Dave, 10 plagues. How can we explain this to 7 to 9-year-olds? So I would have to do the 10 plagues. And then a few months later, they came to Job, you know, and all the suffering he went through. Who can do this? Dave, you do Job. But the thing about the plagues was I got the kids to act it out. You know, pretend you've got really big boils on your arms. And the boys particularly loved it. They liked all that kind of sort of, you know, frogs and boils and all that kind of stuff. But all the while, Pharaoh is kind of beginning to soften and then he hardens again. And finally, God comes to the point where he says, okay, this man's heart is so hardened, I'm not going to let him oppress my people anymore. And he says to the people of Israel, sacrifice the animal and sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts because I am sending the angel of judgment and he will take the firstborn in every household where it's not marked with the blood. And so just before that, they have this meal. And so our thing today is to look at that. But we're looking at it within the context of the liberation from oppression, liberation from slavery, and asking ourselves, how did Jesus take hold of this theme, and what does it mean for us today? What does the actual symbolism of the meal actually mean? Why did they end up having this meal as an annual day of memory? Although they're doing it in haste there, dressed in all their kind of going out clothes, if you do the Passover meal today, it can take up to 6 hours. I've done the short version too, but 6 hours. And they have 15 steps within it. And the number 15 is quite symbolic. In the worship of the Jews, there's 15 steps in the temple that the Levites used to ascend on their way to worship. And there's 15 Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, which a lot of people believe that they would have said as they rose up the steps, or the people would have said as they ascended towards Jerusalem. So this number 15 is not definitely linked into the Passover, but the way it is celebrated today, it has 15 steps, 15 things that happen as the meal unfolds. And it includes 4 glasses of wine. It includes various foods that you eat along the way. It includes the singing of psalms, like Psalm 118, which is the psalm that we believe that Jesus and the disciples sang on the day of the Last Supper. And there's 4 questions in the middle of it all that the children must answer, and some hidden bread that they must find. Imagine your 7-year-old who's a bit kind of perky and, you know, on his feet or her feet. And you say to them, right, all the relatives are coming round, we're going to have a 6-hour meal. They're like, what? Where's my iPad? Where's my iPhone? And you're saying, don't be silly, that's 3,000 years in the future. And so they engaged the children. They engaged them with questions. And one of the questions is up here on the screen. Why is this night different from all other nights? And you find this a lot in the scripture. You know, after they crossed the Jordan, they built a pile of stones, and they were told that every time they walked past those stones in there, every day, sort of, you know, walking from one town to the other, and the children said, what is that pile of stones for? They were to tell them it was to commemorate the liberation of God for them. So memory moments are very important within our understanding of how children begin to understand who it is that they are, who it is that God is, who it is that Jesus is. So the children were involved and engaged, and then they hid some of the bread, and the children had to go and find it. Who knew that hide and seek was part of, you know, the discipleship process? But there it is. And sometimes the symbolism of the bread being brought... I've got a stage invader here. Oh, no, no, she's turned back. She's gone. I was preaching there one day, and Todd's little, as she was then, Tori, came up and just sort of rugby tackled me, you know, grabbed hold of one of my legs, and I'm sort of like thinking, oh, I can't do that normal moving around thing that I normally do. There's a child hanging on my leg. But Amanda came and prized her off. Maybe I had on similar trousers to Todd or something. She couldn't quite work out who I was. But there you go. Back to the sermon. Okay, so they engage the children. The next thing is the symbolism. The symbolism of the lamb is picked up later, and we'll touch on that when we look at what it all means in terms of Jesus' Last Supper and our understanding of salvation. During the meal, they would take some bitter herbs and eat them, and it would remind them of the agony of the slavery and the pain of the slavery. And then they would eat unleavened bread, and this would remind them, as we've already seen described, of the haste in which they were going to leave and their readiness to depart, this history-making moment in the life of the nation. They would eat a thing called charoseth, which was apple, nuts, wine, and cinnamon, and had the appearance of the mortar that they would have been using to make the bricks, to build the temples and the palaces and possibly even the pyramids there in Egypt. And then there was the karpas, which was greens. I've probably pronounced that wrong, but I found that the best way to deal with difficult words is to confidently pronounce them, as if you know that's how they should be pronounced. And unless there's a, you know, unless there's a Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jew in the congregation, I will probably get away with it. So a karpas was greens washed in salt, and they symbolized the tears that they had cried during their captivity. So every part of the meal had a symbolism. And obviously, when we come to look at the Last Supper, the Lord's meal that we will actually partake in later, that too is full of symbolism to do with the wine and the bread. But this was part of the culture where you would use one thing to symbolize another and to spark a memory and to remind us of a truth. You know, often we wear crosses, and it reminds us that Christ is risen. He is no longer on the cross. It reminds us that even though it was foolishness to the Greeks and a blasphemy to the Jews, this was how the salvation of the world came about. One little symbol evokes all those other memories. And it's the same here. All these little symbols evoke memories. But the other thing was that there was four cups of wine. In Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7, it talks about those cups. And we'll just turn to that now. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. Somebody read it out for me.
Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
And so the four cups that they would drink were tied into that set of promises from God. The cup of sanctification, I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under this oppression and this yoke that you have suffered. The cup of plagues, you will be delivered in the midst of all that is going to happen. The cup of redemption, I will redeem you. Your slavery will be wiped off. It will be taken away. You know, we're sometimes slaves to fear. We're slaves to the lies of the devil. And God wants to come and, through Jesus, redeem us from those things and release truth in our lives so that the truth will set us free. And the cup of redemption is the God taking us back from the enemy. We used to sing a song, I'm going to go to the enemy's camp and take back what he stole from me. Because the devil has stolen things from all of our lives in this room. And God wants to take them back. Visions, dreams, good intentions, great ideas. Sometimes been robbed from us by our circumstances, by the words of others, by the attack of the devil. And the Lord desires for us to take back what the devil has stolen from us. He wants to redeem those things. He wants to redeem your dreams. And then the cup of acceptance. I will take you to me as a people. I will take you to me as a people. We live in a highly individualized Western society where we often think about our relationship with God through the lens of our own personal peace and security. But actually, the proper lens is through the idea of living in community with other believers and together building and strengthening and growing in the understanding of the wisdom of God. We weren't saved to be individual believers. We were saved to be part of a community. Salvation is expressed to us and through us when we are in community. This is God's call on our life. This is who we were created to be. This is what healthy, vibrant church looks like. You can't think too deeply about redemption or forgiveness without beginning to think, well, where will that forgiveness work itself out? Where will there be a space for grace? And the space for grace isn't in front of a religious channel on the TV instead of going to church. A lot of us get edified by good stuff on religious channels, but if it's a substitute for going to church, then it's leading us away from what we were created to do and be, which is to live in community, to build one another up, to support each other, to feast together. The early church feasted together all the time. Every day they gathered together and ate together and received the apostles' doctrine. And so we begin to orientate ourselves towards being a people. Now, how does this begin to work out in the life of Jesus? Let's just transition to that next slide. Jesus' dealings with people are often around food. Nearly everything major happens around food. He feeds the 5,000. He has the Last Supper. When he comes back, the disciples on the road to Emmaus recognize him as he begins to break the bread. When he meets the disciples on the seashore, he cooks fish for them. Food is a very important part of the conversations that surround the discipleship process. And the eating that Jesus does, the feasting that Jesus does, quite apart from his memory of the Passover, which we'll come to in a moment, is always symbolic. With the despised tax collectors, with Zacchaeus, he doesn't just eat with one, he eats with a whole group of them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other C's that were around in those days, whatever, all their different names, the Zealots, the Essenes. All four groups would have been going, what is he doing? These people are the enemies of faith. They're colluding with the Romans, the pagan, idolatrous Romans. Why is this man, if he is a rabbi, if he is a man of God, why is he associating with them? So Jesus' acts in eating with people were seditious of the order of the day. Think about that. Who could we eat with that would upset people? A lady once said to my wife, she said, would you have a Muslim in your home? And we said, of course we would. We've had Hindus, we've had Muslims, we've had all sorts in here. We'd have anybody. Anybody that was willing to sit at the table and was happy to be welcomed, we would have them in the house. But even in this day, we have people who don't want us to associate. They're kind of like, you know, that Jesus, he's always eating with publicans and sinners. What kind of a Messiah is that? Well, he's the kind of Messiah that unconditionally loves people, that believes that everybody has unlimited and hard to quantify worth in the sight of God, and that he desires that all would be reconciled to him, and he makes the offer of grace to everybody, even if many do not allow it to rest on them and reject it. So we are a people of grace, and we carry that forward with our food and our eating habits, and Jesus was no exception. And then at the wedding at Cana, I mean, do you know, he made that they were probably about this big, the pots that had the water in that he turned into wine, and he made several of them. And part of you thinks, this is the beginning of his ministry. Why didn't he sort of heal 30 people in a crowd or something, which he did later? But the first miracle is wine. The first miracle is associated with eating and food and feasting. A lot of the time God in Jesus is partying with people. You know, they're drawing aside to eat together. On Christmas Day, my brother disappeared about 5 o'clock. And we're like, well, I wasn't, but, you know, other members of the family were like, it's Christmas Day. Where's he going? And him and his wife were going off to eat with all the Latin American and Spanish people in the town, because they're so used to feasting together with the extended family and the relatives and all of that kind of stuff. And here they are in a strange country, and they got nobody to feast with on Christmas Day. So Ken went off to feast with them. And he'd feasted with my mum in the morning, and he'd had a little mini feast with us in the afternoon. So that was fine. But they had a need to meet and greet and be with each other. And Jesus went to one of those occasions, the wedding at Cana, and help make it a better wedding. He fed 5,000 people in a lonely place, out where there was no shops, you know, no Carrefour, no Firm Prix, no, whatever them places are called, no Lidl. And the disciples were like, what are we going to do? And he said, well, you know. And they bought him some loaves and some fishes, and he fed them all. And in these days of terrible food waste, Jesus said, collect up all the leftover food. Let nothing be wasted. And then they would have had more food to eat, because many of them were on the way to Jerusalem for a holy day or a high day. So that meal in itself was a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. In Isaiah 25, it says that when we gather on Mount Zion with God, there will be aged wine and fine meats. So, you know, the culmination of our getting together with God is going to be a banquet. If some of you are thinking, well, let's talk about feasting, wouldn't it be more spiritual if we just didn't eat for 21 days? Valid point. But the Bible often has this kind of healthy tension to live in, where we don't worship food, we avoid gluttony, but on the other hand, we also enjoy the goodness of God as he's expressed in the things that we can eat together. And then the great banquet story Send out the invitations. Oh, no, I can't come. No, no, I've just got married. No, I've got a new field. I need to go and look at it. You know, I mean, how long does it take you to look at a field? Lovely field. Oh, yes, a few weeds over there, right? Okay. So these people were in avoidance. And he sends out for others. And then finally he says, go to the lanes and the hedgerows and the places where they're really marginal, broken, homeless, without accommodation people are, and bring them in. And so the great banquet story is another expression of the love of God. If you have an idea today that the main way that you view God is that he's slightly angry most of the time, then you need to replace it, and I'm serious about this, you need to replace it with the God who is mostly happy most of the time, and he wants to bless you, strengthen you, uphold you, uplift you, renew you, restore you. He's slow to anger and swift to bless. And he brings judgment, but only as a last resort. We've put the wrath of God up the front, and we need to put the wrath of God a little bit further down the line when he's exhausted every other possibility. And if we go around, you know, we had a lady in our church said to me recently, said to some others, I felt like God was angry with me, a little bit angry with me most of the time, so I was a little bit angry with everybody else. You know, and to use a technical word, if we're not careful, we live life through the hermeneutic of suspicion, i.e. we look at everything and everybody and every life situation with suspicion instead of with hope, with blessing, with desire, with the joy of God in our minds, with grace and patience and long-suffering and forbearance. If we want to know how to be disciples of Jesus, we have to make sure that our view of God and our view of Jesus is a correct one. Otherwise, there is a corruption in our soul. Finally, better be finally, what does the Last Supper mean? Jesus had gathered the disciples. The room had been prepared. They were reclining at the table. And they were moving slowly through the normal process of a Passover meal. But then they come to a point where Jesus gives it a new meaning and a new understanding of what is happening. And he gives them the wine, which is probably about the third cup at that point, and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he knew that it was about to be shed. And then he said, with the bread, the thing that the kids would often have gone and searched for, this is my body broken for you. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So back again to this theme of remembrance. Back again to this reminding ourselves of what God did through Jesus. That he spilled his blood on the cross and his body was broken for us. This blood protects, this blood signifies sacrifice for sin. And the other thing that happens is that there is a signal now of a new exodus, a new deliverance, a new day for the people of the earth, because he will shed his blood. He will take away the sin of the world, but he will rise from the dead. He will conquer the power of sin and death and hell. He will make the offer of salvation to the Gentiles in a more explicit way than ever before. This is the new Exodus with this new meal of memory and symbol and significance. A new thing was happening. A people were going to be raised up. A whole group of people would become the people of God, spread out around the earth. So as we take this meal and as we participate in other meals, let's be remembering the symbols that lie behind it, what it means to us about our faith and our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. As we come to a close at this part of our service and as we enter into communion, you may want to be thinking about these four questions. Well, two statements or four questions. Be a storyteller in your everyday life. Don't just quote verses at people. Tell them stories like this one. And the stories of Jesus. Remember to remember. Remember to remember. Your faith is not merely based in your feelings. It's based in your understanding of the sweep of history. Remember to remember. What do you need to be freed from? What do you need to be protected from? Have you taken hold of the redemption God has offered through Jesus? And have you become part of his people? Think upon those things. What do you need to be freed from, protected from? Have you taken hold of the redemption that God has offered through Jesus? And have you become part of his people?
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to get in touch or find out more about the Bridge International Church, please visit our website, www.thebridgeparis.com.